morning. The reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. If you're using the Bibles provided, it's in page 983. May also be on the screen. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Well, good morning to everybody. Good to see you. I know we had some people who were planning on being here, but I guess they didn't have a four-wheel drive like you, Paul. But anyways, it's always good to be here as often as we can. Amen. To worship the Lord, to sing his praises, to learn from his word. So as Lewis read for us, we were in Colossians chapter 1, which was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young church in a town called Colossae. We are in our second week of our series called The Gospel and Discipleship. And one of the things that we strive to do as a church is to make the connection between the gospel and everyday real and practical living. Okay, we believe, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God, but it is more than just the power to save us and to deliver us from the domain of darkness. It is also the power that is available to us to live for Christ on a daily basis. And so that's what we're seeking to grow in our understanding of in this series. Before we look at these verses, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. Your word is truth, as your Son said, and so we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Father, we need to hear from you. We know that you have spoken through your word, and you continue to speak through the power of the Holy Spirit into our hearts and our minds. And so I just pray, Father, that the posture of our hearts would be that of humility, that we would humble ourselves underneath your word, because we know, Father, that the way that we respond to your word and we listen to your word is actually the way that we are responding to you. And so we want to be people who honor you through your word. And so we ask for these things. We ask that you would enable us to bear much fruit for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure if you have read the story or heard about the story of Maori Davenport. She is a senior basketball player in Troy, Alabama. She's one of the best players in the nation, and last summer she represented the United States on the under-18 team. She actually won a gold medal for USA Basketball. But in a bizarre case, she has been ruled ineligible to play her senior year by Steve Savarese, who is the executive director of the Alabama High School Athletic Association. Now, I did see on Friday that her parents had filed a lawsuit against this association and Mr. Savarese to allow her to play while the court mulls the hearing. Davenport was declared ineligible because of a clerical mistake by USAA Basketball, which routinely provides a small stipend to its players. Now, in order for the stipend to be within the rules, USA Basketball must contact each state's athletic association before sending the stipend check. In Davenport's case, they forgot to call before they sent the check, and the check for $857.20 was sent to Miss Davenport. That violated Rule 1, Section 8 of the AHSAA handbook, even though it was an unintentional error, and once it was brought to light, Miss Davenport quickly refunded the money. She was suspended by 1 year, or in other words, her senior year, by Savarese. When asked about the ruling, Savarese said, "I am the absolute authority in these cases. My charge is to uphold the rules. What if I said no? What if I let her play? What if I made an exception to that one rule? It opens up Pandora's box on all of our rules. How could I enforce any rule? If I made this exception, I would be arbitrary and capricious." Now, naturally, people who have been looking into this case have been accusing Mr. Savarese of being capricious and arbitrary. You know, I think that there's a lot of people who think of God in much the same way as it pertains to sin and who he's going to let into heaven. You know, often people's mindset about God goes something along these lines. You know, God is so overbearing and so capricious about sin and about who's getting into heaven. I mean, everybody makes mistakes from time to time. I mean, really, it's no big deal what people are doing. I mean, after all, people are trying their very best. So why does God have to be so harsh and so overbearing about sin and who's going to heaven? I think the reason why people think along these lines, and I do know that there are a lot of Christians that struggle with that thinking from time to time. You know, why would we think in that way? Well, essentially, it boils down to two things. It boils down to our misunderstanding of who God is and who we are. The Bible declares that God is infinitely holy. Among many things, to be holy means to be set apart. And it means to be set apart from all sin. In every way possible, God is completely holy. Look at James chapter 1. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this letter to a group of Christians who were struggling to understand God in the midst of their trials and their troubles. And he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And then in verse 14, goes on to say, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And so who is the source of our temptation? Is it the devil? No, I mean, certainly the devil does tempt in some ways, but what the devil is attempting to do is to match the internal desires, the internal sinful desires of our heart with some external stimuli that exists in the world. Who is the author of our temptation? It is us. It is certainly not God. We cannot blame him in any way, shape, or form because he is so holy that not only does he cannot tempt anyone, but he himself cannot be tempted by evil. If we are honest, in contrast to God's holiness, we are unholy. And every aspect of our being is affected by our sinfulness. Again, so much so that we are self-tempting beings. Because our nature is so diametrically opposed to God's holy nature, our sin is a much bigger deal than what we realize. In fact, if we properly understood God's holiness and our sinfulness, I believe that we would not see God as harsh, arbitrary, or capricious, but rather we would realize that God is completely justified in his settled opposition against sin. You know, we need to think and realize on a daily basis that we're not saved by our own merits, not by our own goodness, not because we seek after God, but because of God's grace and His mercy and our love and His love towards us. None of us deserves to be saved in any way at all. We all deserve the punishment that those outside of Christ receive. Well, this is why salvation is a work of God. And we've been on this over and over again as it has just kind of naturally come to us over the prior months through the Word of God. Remember that in Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. And I submit to you that you do not need to go very far in the Word of God to discover this truth. Even in the passage before us, if we back up to verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So who's doing the qualifying here? God the Father. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Who is doing the transferring from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ? It is God. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 14, in whom, that is Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it is only for those who recognize their sinfulness and come under the rightful rule and reign of Jesus. If you remember from last week in Revelation 22, at the end of verse, I'll just read verse 6 to you. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Salvation is for the thirsty. It is for those whose souls are spiritually parched, for those who realize their own inadequacy before God. And just like we take a drink of water to satisfy our thirst, so the same thing is true as we drink of the water that Christ offers. Those who God saves, He declares holy and righteous and fit for His kingdom. Well, last week we saw how the story ends, how through Jesus, God will restore His rule and reign over all things. When Jesus returns, He will make all things new. And for all eternity, God will dwell with His people in glorious perfection. Again, this truth is found in verses 3 and 4, which I mentioned last week is kind of a staple for Christian funeral messages, but I think it should also be a staple for our hearts as we seek to live for Christ. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so that is how the kingdom is consummated after the return of Jesus. But as I said last week, that's not where we live right now, right? You know, we live in this tough world, this world that seeks to kill, steal, and destroy from us. This world that is constantly pushing back against our King, the Lord Jesus. And so what do? Well, we need to have hope in what is going to happen. And Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It is the trustful expectation that God will fulfill His promises in Christ. But we need more than that. We need to understand more about the nature of the King. If King Jesus is coming back, and if you are in Christ, you are in His kingdom, then what is the King like? The glorious truth about Jesus is that Jesus is supreme over all of His creation and all of His people. Jesus is supreme over all of His creation and all of His people. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote this short letter to the Colossian believers. They were a group of young Christians. Interestingly, Paul had never met them before. Can you imagine that? Just sitting down and writing a letter to a group of people that you never even met before? He mentions that in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." After starting well in Christ, some false teachers came in espousing false doctrine. Now, at the root of their teaching, of their false teaching, was a diminished view of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Incidentally, anytime there is false teaching, it always boils down to that. Okay? That might be kind of hidden underneath the surface. It might be, well, we're going to add a whole bunch of rules and regulations, and there was some of that going on here, or we're just going to subtract a moral code. But what it all boils down to is whether or not they have a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished through his gospel. And so these false teachers had come in, and they had a diminished view of who Jesus was. And Paul would have none of that. That's why he responded. I mean, can you imagine this in the ancient world, sitting down writing a letter to a group of people, and then, you know, you trust it to a messenger who it might take months for the message to get delivered. He would have nothing with these false teachers interrupting their faith and how the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. And so he wrote to them, and he passionately defended and proclaimed the supremacy of Jesus. And in doing so, he gives us arguably the greatest passage in the Bible about the supremacy of Jesus. There are many places in the Bible that we can turn to, okay, that tell us who Jesus is and in his glory. But this is kind of like the tip of the iceberg right here because of what it just declares in one place about Christ. Well, verses 15 through 20 are a description of the king of the kingdom. And it divides nicely into two sections. First of all, in verses 15 through 17, Jesus is the supreme Lord over his creation. And in verses 18 through 20, Jesus is the supreme Lord over his spiritual creation. And so you have Jesus is the supreme Lord over his natural creation, and you have Jesus is the supreme Lord over his spiritual creation, which, as we will see, is the church. First of all, Jesus is the supreme Lord over his natural creation. Look again at verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so he is the image of the invisible God. God is a reference to God the Father. I've told you before that in the New Testament, whenever you read God, that is usually a shorthand for God the Father. Okay, if you'd go back to the introduction of the letter in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Or in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. And so he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of God the Father. He refers to the beloved Son, which we find right there in verse 13, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what this is saying is that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became the unique God-man Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the Father. Jesus Christ is the supreme image bearer of God. The word that is translated image, we get our English word icon from that. It is derived from the Greek word for image, which means a replica or representation. Perhaps you can think of like a wax museum or a coin. You know, you go to a wax museum and they kind of freak you out because they're just so lifelike. But, you know, at the end of the day, okay, the image on the coin or the wax replica, it bears that image, but it has a different essence, right? You know, that's not actually the person. It is a wax replica. Well, that's where the similarities end with Jesus. Rather than being a superficial replica of God or a partial embodiment of God, Jesus is the total representation of God because he is the same essence. Jump down to verse 19. Even though Paul uses this word, he works hard to explain this truth. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in flesh. Or if you jump forward to Colossians 2:9. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1:3 says essentially the same thing. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so we need to understand when we are thinking of Jesus, we need to understand that he is not the partial embodiment of God, nor is he temporarily God, or is he a lesser God. No, what the Bible teaches through and through is that Jesus is fully God, that he is permanently God, and that he is undiminished in his deity. He is the precise copy of God through and through. In the opening verses of the Gospel of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he is the visible representation of God. One of the things that Scripture tells us is that God the Father is invisible. In fact, it says that no one has seen him at any time. Look at 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. Okay, I mean, is that just plain as day right there? No one has ever seen God the Father. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You can also look up on your own time 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Says that God is invisible, that no one has seen him at any time. We shouldn't be troubled with this because Scripture tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so what we read about and what we know about Jesus is exactly the same as God the Father. He is the image or the revealer of God. Why? Because he is God through and through. In John 14:9, Jesus said to him, it was Philip in the preceding verses, he says, "Show us the Father. We want to see the Father, and that will be enough." Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so Jesus is the supreme image bearer of God. In the Gospels, the record of him and all that he did and all the ways that he responded in his graciousness towards sinners, in his mercy towards the lost, the fact that he was dubbed to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And everything that Jesus did, he perfectly represented God. If we want to know what God the Father is like, we should look to none other than God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is not only the supreme image bearer of God, Paul tells us that he is also the supreme creator and sustainer of all things. Notice the repetition of the word "all" in verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That little statement right there, the firstborn of all creation at the end of verse 15, has caused all kinds of confusion in church history. Okay? The controversy, so here's what happened. In the fourth century, there was a man named Arius, and he believed off of these words right here that Jesus was not God eternal. He believed that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist, but that he was the firstborn of God's creation. Okay? Now, there was a whole bunch of councils who came together, and they deemed that his teaching was heretical, and they sought to have him excommunicated, and they came up with some clear creeds that teach us, that summarize what the Bible says about God the Son. Now, this heresy, Arianism, as it is called, is still alive and well today, specifically in the Jehovah Witnesses. Okay, have you ever had them come and knock on your door on a Saturday morning? They'll try to hand you some literature. Okay, the Mormons are really close to this belief as well. Okay, what do they believe? They believe a diminished view of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. They believe that he is not the eternal God who is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Let me explain what Paul is saying right here, okay, and the confusion that it's caused. He is the firstborn over all creation. Usually, whenever we think of firstborn, okay, we think of birth order, right? You know, Bailey is my firstborn child, right? But Nate is my secondborn or my firstborn son. Okay, the Bible uses firstborn in that way. But most of the time, when it refers to firstborn, it is speaking of the way that they would understand it in the ancient world, right? And still in many places of the world even today. To speak of your firstborn in the biblical sense is to speak of that which was supreme or of most importance to you. Typically, it went to the firstborn of the birth order. But in the Bible, there are several cases where the one who was most important, the most important child, was not actually the firstborn in the birth order, but they were still called the firstborn. Let me give you a couple of examples. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in several places, is called God's firstborn. Okay, references to that, Exodus 4:22. Jeremiah 31:9. Now, was the nation of Israel the firstborn nation of all the nations of the earth? No. Not even close. Okay? There were plenty more nations that came about before the nation of Israel came to be. But God calls them his firstborn. There's even a place where Solomon, who was King David's son, not the first according to birth order, but he is referred to as the firstborn son of David. Why? Because God chose him to be the most special one, to be the one who would succeed David in the kingdom. Even in verse 18, Paul leads us to this conclusion. Jump down to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Was Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? Yes or no? No. Okay, I think there were five, there's three in the Old Testament, or two in the Old Testament, and then Jesus did another three when he was ministering. Okay, so Jesus was not the firstborn person to be raised from the dead. But is he the firstborn in the sense of rank and supremacy and of most importance? Yes. Because the Bible tells us that he's the first fruits of all those who have died. And there is coming a time, because he is supreme over death and the grave, when everybody who is in Christ will be raised and will have a resurrected body that is in his likeness. And so do you see how this works? Do you see how inductive Bible study works? How we don't even actually have to go outside of the same passage to disprove their entire false teaching? Now, Jesus possesses supreme status and privilege over creation, which is exactly what verses 16 and 17 explain. Jesus is supreme over the natural creation because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus is the divine agent of creation. God the Father planned creation. Okay? Now, we've started over in our Bible reading plan. Okay, we did Genesis, and through chapter 9, and a couple chapters in Job 1 and 2 this week as well. Okay? But in Genesis 1 and 2, we read about the creation account. Now, supply this into that. Okay, what this is telling us is that God the Father planned salvation, but God the Father used God the Son to make all things. And so when we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 that God spoke things into existence, that was none other than God the Son. He is the creator of all things. It clearly says this, again, verse 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so the whole created order, everything in time and space, owes its existence to Jesus Christ. It is through him and for him. Now, if you supply that into the birth story of Jesus, that's where it gets really mind-boggling. Okay, because the baby that existed in Mary's womb is none other than the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That puts the humility of the Son of God at an entirely different level. That he would condescend himself in such a way. Simultaneously mind-boggling truth here, as he was entirely dependent upon his mother and earthly father for all things, he was holding all things in the universe together. One commentator said, "Wherever you look or whatever realities you think of, you discover entities which, if they do not acknowledge the fact, owe their existence to Christ." And so Jesus is not only the creator of all things, he is also the sustainer of all things. In verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is the divine glue that holds the universe together. Go back to Hebrews 1:3, and it says this at the end of the verse. "He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." There are so many precise things in our universe that if not held together, life would end. Right? They teach these things in elementary school and in science classes. Of course, they get the origin all wrong. But, you know, they teach us things like the distance between the sun and the earth. If that would be altered in any way, shape, or form, we'd either burn up or we'd all freeze. Or if the tilt of the axis of the earth, if that changed, I don't know, we'd all fly to the moon or something. And then there's truth about the moon as well, because it controls the tides. And even that's at the macro level. There are many things at the micro level that scientists and biologists, they have no explanation for how everything just doesn't explode into infinity. What's the answer for that? It's Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer of all things. He holds all things together by his powerful word. With the same word that he used to speak everything into existence, he uses to hold all things together. Everything exists and is sustained for the glory of the Son. Well, so far this is a nice theological lesson. You might be asking, what on earth am I supposed to do with this? As you know, I take my kids home after church. Well, this has everything to do with discipleship, does it not? Okay, this is your Lord. This is the one that you are bowing and you are supposed to submit to on a daily basis. This is the one that says, take up your cross daily and follow me. This is the one, again, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. If we understood this, it would completely and finally do away with the ridiculous notion that Jesus exists to make your life go swimmingly well, right? To bless us and give us parking spots and you know, to extend the yellow light so we're not running red lights and things like that. No, Jesus does not exist for you. You exist for him. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus is the supreme Lord over his natural creation. Well, after declaring Christ's supremacy over all creation, Paul declares Christ's supremacy over his new creation, which is the church. Jesus is the supreme Lord over his spiritual creation. We see this in verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Even though the created order is damaged because of sin, we saw that last week in Romans 8 in verse 21, it says that creation is in bondage because of sin. Jesus is currently bringing about a new creation through his gospel work. The new creation is the church, which are the called out ones of Christ. To be in Christ is to be made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, one that exists under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is supreme over his church because, as Paul says, he is the head of the church. Jesus is the head, and we are the body. The head is essential to the body, correct? I mean, it's not like you can have a hockey stick but not a player attached to it. You can't have a playerless stick. And, you know, in the same way, you not one that plays anyways. It can be sitting there doing nothing, okay? In the same way, you can't have a body that functions without a head. It's the head that controls the body. It's what provides direction. It's what tells all the organs and vital systems to do what they're supposed to do so they can live. Jesus is supreme over his church because we are in total dependence upon him for life, for direction, for our existence, and for our purpose. Our very existence is dependent upon our connection to him. Look at Colossians 2:19. This is his charge against the false teachers. I like the NIV. It says that he has lost connection with the head, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Jesus is not only our head, he is supreme through his resurrection. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Again, Jesus is not the first person to ever be raised, but he has the supreme status, privilege, and rank over resurrection. And because he possesses all authority over death and the grave, everyone who truly belongs to him, that is in his church, will one day have a resurrection of his own that is made in his likeness. Look at this. This is in Philippians chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Notice the connection between the creative and sustaining power, and it is also that same power which he is going to use to provide the resurrection of our bodies. Jesus is supreme and Lord over his spiritual creation. So what do we do? Well, again, this has direct implications for daily living. If you're in Christ, this is your Lord. This is your master. The Apostle Paul understood this quite well. That's why he was very comfortable as referring to himself as a slave or a servant of Christ, a bond servant of Christ, somebody who existed to do the will of his master, somebody who obeyed objectively, strove to do that at every time and in every way. Jesus is supreme over his creation and all of his people. If you're in Christ, let me give you this encouragement. Jump down to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you are in Christ, endure, persevere, continue on, live for Christ. Do not get caught up in the things of the world. Do not build up your treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Live for eternal things. Live for Christ. Live to advance his kingdom. Understand your Lord and Savior. And again, that is so astonishing that the Lord of the universe would call us brothers and sisters, that he would call us his friend. Don't take advantage of what you have been given in Christ freely and without charge to you. Daily, as Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Second, if you are outside of Christ, believe that Jesus is supreme and that he is sufficient for your sins. If Jesus is supreme enough that he can create and sustain the entire universe, whether people or things realize that that's the case, if he is supreme enough for that, then certainly he is sufficient enough to bring you back to God. He is the only reconciler between us and God, as Paul says in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus' death was sufficient for your sins. It was sufficient for the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus died in your place and for your sins. He took on the punishment that was due all of us. And God the Father raised him from the dead, acknowledging that his work was finished, signifying his victory over sin, death, and the grave. And those who will realize their thirst and their need for Jesus and will reach out to him in humble and simple and total dependence, which the Bible calls faith, will be saved. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you trust in Jesus in this way today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed at who you are. Week after week, through your word, we see your supremacy. We see how your word offers us no other explanation, but that you are supreme over all things. Supreme over your natural creation, and supreme over your spiritual creation, your people. Lord Jesus, you know our struggles, you know our hearts. You know that we are in a continual and irreconcilable battle against the devil, the flesh, and the world. But we know that through you, we have the victory. We know that you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into your kingdom. And so we want to live like those who are worthy of the calling that you have given us. And so would you fill us with your Spirit? We are so thankful that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness through your precious promises. And so help us to lean upon you every day. We know that what you command, you enable through your Spirit. And so we ask that your Spirit would fill us, that he would lead us, that he would guide us into all godliness, so that we can be